First chapter, 1 John, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His word. Well, I want us to continue to see the glory of God as it's manifested in the Ten Commandments. The overarching theme of the last year and a half has been captured in Psalm 145, where the psalmist writes, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." And we want to take the advice of St. Anselm. I'm not sure the year of St. Anselm, but centuries ago. Anselm wrote this, "Up now, slight man, and flee for a little while your occupations. Hide yourself for a time from your disturbing thoughts. Cast aside now your burdensome cares, and put away your toilsome business. Yield room for some little time to God, and rest for a little time in Him. Enter the inner chamber of your mind, and shut out all thoughts save that of God, and such as can aid you in seeking Him. Speak now, my whole heart. Speak now to God, saying, 'I seek your face. Your face, Lord, will I seek.'" That's not an easy task, is it? We're not the kind of people that find that natural. We would prefer to let our hearts drift during a service to the things that are coming up this afternoon, and things that we think are very real and important, and we forget that the great reality and the eternal and unchanging reality is this God. So we want to try to do that. In Malachi 1, we found the verse where the Lord says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." And we've been looking at something of the greatness of this king in the fact that He has given us laws. And each of these laws of the Ten Commandments not only describe what we as His creation are obligated to give Him, and not just on the surface, but in the heart and the soul, but these are also wonderful portraits of the glory of God, each one like a small window. And we can come and we look through this law and we realize this is nothing more than the moral perfection of God shining into our common, everyday human way of living. And so we see that God is solitary. God is unchanging. God's reputation is not to be carried lightly. God is to be worshipped. God expects that we would honor those who are in authority over us, our parents. God hates theft. God hates impure thoughts and adultery. God hates dishonesty. And that's what we come to, this ninth commandment, that you are not to bear false witness, or you are not to lie. Now, I want us to stop and kind of think of what that says about God, and to see what God says about lying and about ourselves, the common culturally acceptable ways for us to lie that perhaps we haven't thought about. What does it say about God? Well, the Christian can say that they have the only God and the only true God, the only God that tells the truth about Himself. In Romans 3, when Paul spells out the evidences that all mankind have been infected with sin, he points out that the Jews and others basically want to justify themselves and to say, well, while we're not perfect, we're not as bad as you're saying. And Paul quotes the Old Testament and says, let God be true and every other man a liar. Or let God be proven true. God is the only person who cannot be false. He cannot misrepresent facts. He cannot exaggerate. He cannot deceive. God is described as dwelling in spiritually unapproachable light. Not the kind of light that a star like our sun makes, but the spiritual light. God is what you see Him to be. There's no shifting shadows in God, James says. He's the Father of lights. Whatever God does or whatever He gives, it's like Him. It's clear and transparent and unchanging. God loves what is real. He loves truth and He hates falsehood perfectly. And it's part of His glory that He hates falsehood. Now, I want to ask you a question and then we'll try to answer it at the end. But just this question, you think about it. And I think that for the adults, it's a much harder question than for young people. But it applies to both. Are you comforted or are you troubled by the realization that a God who knows you through and through knows all about your deceptions and He hates deception perfectly, eternally, limitlessly, unchangingly? Does it comfort you to think that someone knows you like that and He will judge? Or does it trouble you? Well, this commandment doesn't just show us about the truthfulness of our God, but it also, of course, tells us what He expects of us. It's more than just honesty here. When the Old Testament says you are not to bear false witness, the Hebrew word there also is used all throughout the Old Testament to mean weightless words. In other words, you're not to be the kind of person whose speech is without any substance. It's just weightless. It can't be really trusted. There's nothing to lean upon in that. A lie is obviously weightless. It's a statement that has no substance. But you think about other things in the Old Testament. The Bible says that idols are a lie. He says often, you have a lie in your hand when you have an idol because it's weightless. There's nothing to it. You can call it a god and you can give your heart and soul to it with utmost sincerity, but there's nothing there. It's a lie. And you become weightless as you give yourself to that. But obviously the main application there in the Ten Commandments is that when we speak to people, there ought to be such a weight and a reality to the way that we deal with other people that they know we're honest and they know we belong to an honest God. Well, let's think about what God says about dishonesty. It's all through the Bible, so we'll just have to pick and choose. All right, let me just give you a few. In Proverbs, the Bible says it's better to be a poor man than to be a deceiver or a liar. In Psalm 5, God says that He hates all workers of iniquity and He will destroy those who speak falsehood. He abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. Now, the bloodthirsty we can understand, but the deceitful. God is sickened by a man or a woman or child who practices deceit. In the book of Revelation, I want you to turn there with me to chapter 19. There are a series of at this end time scene of judgment, there are a series of descriptions of who is thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast or the Antichrist and his deceiving prophet, his right hand man, his lieutenant, are thrown in. Look at verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now I know that especially teenagers are very curious about all this picture here. But the point I want you to see is this, that the beast and the false prophet are deceivers. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. Now, turn to chapter 20, verse 10. Another deceiver. The devil, who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So the devil, whose primary description here is as a deceiver, is also cast into the lake of fire. Now, up to this point, I suppose that we would feel quite safe, and we say, well, this is right, that because there is really a fallen angel who is deceiving, because in the end of time there will be one who deceives the nations, that it's right for them to be cast into a lake of fire. But look at 21 and verse 8. We come to the last description of the judgment. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's quite strange, isn't it? In 1 Timothy, Paul warns that there would be, at the end times, which are the times we've been living in since Paul wrote that, that there would be the temptation in the church to receive deceiving teachers. The teachers deceive themselves and they deceive people. And so it's a good question to ask ourselves, am I keeping the ninth commandment? Or am I the kind of person who fudges on the truth, who deceives himself, who deceives other people? Now, I want us to think about some common forms of deceit in our day. How are we dishonest today? How do we break the ninth commandment? Well, first, in the secular culture around us. Let me give you some examples of deceptive talk. Exaggeration. Now, we're allowed to use hyperbole. I use hyperbole. And if I thought I wasn't allowed to use it, I'd be embarrassed right now. But we are allowed to use hyperbole. The Scripture uses hyperbole. That is, using exaggeration to make a point. But when you use exaggeration, and you know how we do this, little exaggerations so as to impress, right, to manipulate, then we've been dishonest and we've misled people, and it's a sin. It breaks the ninth commandment. What about the little lies we tell to avoid confrontations with people when telling the truth is, we know, is going to be a bumpy road? Our culture here is given over to it, isn't it? It's kind of, I would say, a false kindness. It really, it's self-love. We know that we ought to say something to somebody, that we have the opportunity, but we think if we say that, it's just really, it's not going to be pleasant. So we're economic with the truth. And we allow this false impression to be given to a person by selecting which parts of the truth you tell them. And to be economical with the truth is, in this way, is a lie. What about flattery? You ever thought of that? We're very flattering in America. I remember in Britain, I don't know with the Ugandan culture, but in Britain, I wouldn't try to flatter. I would just give a compliment, and the British people would just look at you like, that's enough of that, you know. And after I preached, no one said anything like thank you or that was helpful. So for the first couple months, I thought, I'm really dropping the ball here. You know, I don't think I helped anybody. But the British culture is different in America. We're very complimentary in our culture. But it can become a sin when flattery is used to ingratiate yourself to people, to use them and to manipulate them. It's a way of lying to them. You can sin against the ninth commandment in a negative way or in a passive way. You can hear a false report being given about someone, and maybe you don't particularly like that person, and you do like the person that's giving the false report, and you have an opportunity to speak up and say, in a humble way, you know, but firm, it's not true. That's not really the way it happened. But we keep silent, and so we're really a part of a lie. Now, when I say those things, I don't mean that if we're going to obey the ninth commandment, that we have to always be as blunt as possible. I mean, really, the worst person in the world is a person in the church that's just gotten into their head that they ought, that real love requires telling the truth about everything at all times to its fullest extent. I mean, you do have to bind truth and mercy together. The ninth commandment doesn't mean that you go around and say the harshest and the most that you can. Right? You still have to be wise. And it doesn't mean that when people ask you questions that you have to be perfectly transparent. We're sinners being saved by grace. It's not good for other people for us to be perfectly transparent. We don't need to spill our guts every 5 minutes to everybody around us. But what it does mean is this, that our lives, how we live and how we talk, It ought to have the weight of truth. And we're not deceiving, and we're not being economical with the truth, and we're not allowing false impressions to go unchecked. Now, it's difficult for us, since being in America with all the advertising, it's culturally acceptable to be economical with the truth and to give false impressions. And there are certain areas in our culture where we fully expect it. So, with a culture that prizes imagery and impressions and public relations more than ever before, right? Our athletes are there. We may admire them as great athletes, but even they have to have their managers so they give the right impression. Our celebrities are not above this. Our leaders, our politicians, everyone's worried about image. Take the world of advertising. We expect false reports from them. We expect them to give us only the facts that make their product look good, and we excuse them for this. I mentioned this before, hair products. Last time I was getting my hair cut, I read some of the hair products. I couldn't believe the rubbish that comes on the back of a bottle of shampoo. Some of them come with herbal additives to help you remember, give you more energy. I suppose this would explain the shouts of Eureka from the bathroom in the middle of the shower, but I like Aussie shampoo ad because it's the only one that's honest. It says, do you have greasy roots, split ends, and your car won't start? We can help you with two of these things. So, but I suppose that's the only one that tells the truth. You think about the healthcare industry, all the herbal remedies, and they tell you how healthy you'll be if you just drink this special tea, or diet drinks, or diet programs, or exercise equipment on the television. Everywhere you look in advertising, you expect it. They're giving you some facts. But really, they're deceiving you. And you know they are. And so you kind of weigh that out. You listen to the politicians. You know they mean well. But we excuse them. We excuse people whose whole livelihood is centered around pleasing everybody. And we say, well, they've got to talk that way. You know, it's not preferable, but I guess it's the only way for them to be a politician. It's the only way for them to be an advertiser. They've got to place these deceptive statements in there and these misconceptions if they're going to really succeed. But now we come down to cultural religion. If we're not careful, we begin to build all our religion on the same foundation of deceit. And so we say, the way to reach people is to meet them where they feel that they're neediest, people's felt needs. And so the church manipulates market forces and creates like a cafeteria Christianity. And all I mean by that is this, that whatever people around you want, they're the consumer and you're the provider. And if you want to grow a church, then you offer them a wide array of options. All right, now there's problems in that. But it has appeared to work. It doesn't really, but the hidden cost is there. Now, here's the hidden cost. You've got to lie to people a lot in church if you're going to build a church that way. And here's how you do it. You exaggerate. You exaggerate how effective your programs are. I mean, really, you go to the churches that are enormous and they tell you on their advertisements how effective they'll be in fixing your marriage or your children. And I don't imagine that they will give you a copy of last year's report of how many marriages and children it didn't fix. You go to the Christian bookstore, the Christian magazines, the book blurbs, the radio programs. Go to a church, pulpit announcements, conferences, colleges, Christian colleges. They all give the same economical truth. They exaggerate and lie to attract people. I remember as a young person being in church, and the preacher would announce that we'd have a special meeting. And so we'd had the special meeting. And the next Sunday, and the special meeting was a dud, you know, and nobody showed up. But my family always showed up, so I had to go. And so the next week, the preacher said, want to thank everybody that came out last week. And we just had a wonderful time. The Lord just really blessed us. And I thought, no, He didn't. And nobody was here but my family and your family, you know. But you expect it. You say, well, He's a preacher. He's lying. I mean, what can He say? Last week was a dud. None of you showed up. It stinks around here. I mean, they're not going to say that. So if you're going to grow a church like that, you're going to have to decide that to a certain degree, we're going to call things what they are not. We're going to deceive each other. Now, here's the great cost. The Lord Himself hates deceit, and He will withdraw His gracious influences from a group of people that grow their club by deceiving in His name. And then you have a choice. Without the glorious presence of God working through the gospel, working in our prayers and our praises and our fellowship together, without God changing and interrupting our lives, we're left to ourselves. And so we can do one or two things. We can either step back and say, we've deceived people. We've talked about things in a way that's not true. We've called people Christians that aren't Christians. We've called things wonderful that aren't wonderful. We've made these great boasts to attract more consumers to our group. Now we can either step back and rethink everything and admit to everybody that we lied to them and start over. Or we can ratchet it up. And so the American church ratchets it up. And so the cycle gets better. Newer attractions. New and improved. Now these usually aren't bad things, they just aren't Christ. So fine arts, sports, senior citizen bus tours. I mean, really? You can have everything at your local church. What does that have to do with Christ? Well, nothing really. But you quit coming to our old attractions, so we've got new ones. And then there's the temptation. Do we keep moving in that direction? Well, it seems to be working, and so the cycle repeats itself. God offended, withdrawn. We offer movie theater seating, nightclub atmosphere with relaxed chats instead of long sermons on metal chairs, Disney-like programs for your children, Main Street in the church, cafe and bookshop open every Sunday morning, and single again classes so you can find your next true love. Every one of those I've seen in person. Or heard about. I didn't see the Main Street one, all right? You talk to Steve about the Main Street one. Now, I'm saying all that to say that it's one thing to be surrounded by a culture that deceives. It's another thing when it comes into the church. The one place where people thought, I thought I could go and hear the truth. And instead, to get them to be useful to us, the church is willing to lie. Little lies. And God withdraws Himself. Now, what am I calling for? Well, I'm not calling for traditionalism. I don't think we ought to go back to 1945. I think we ought to go back much further than that. But you understand that the Bible is very clear. People whose lives are characterized by deceit go to hell. So preachers who lie to people so as to get them into their church, if that's the normal pattern of life, it reveals that they've never met the Christ who is truth. They go to hell. But so do people who constantly support preachers who are lying. And they say, well, I'm supposed to be loyal. And if they continue to lie people, it reveals a heart that's never been made new. And they go to hell. And the visitors who come and listen to the lies, unless God interrupts the deceit, they go to hell. While the church is full. Well, that's a problem, but where's the root? Well, the root of the matter is this. Sin is deceit. It's always deceit. And the devil is a deceiver. He's always a deceiver. Now, he always mixes a little truth in, but the root of everything he does is deceit. And the idols that we fall in love with in our culture are lies. They're deceivers. And we, at our core being, apart from the work of grace, we are liars. We're just born that way. Romans 3, again. Read the description of what he says. He talks about no one really wants God, no one pursues God, no one believes God, no one obeys God, no one understands God, and then he gives a list of evidences, and in there he mentions more than once this problem of deceit. We're liars. And it permeates everything. When you look through the Ten Commandments, I don't suppose you would normally go through and reach the ninth and say, this seems to me to be the one of the most permeating, but to me it is. I mean, you can be a sinner, and at least on the exterior, you can, in some fashion of human nobility, you can honor your parents. There are plenty of lost people who really loved their mom and dad and treated them respectfully. But you cannot be a born sinner and not be full of deceit. It just goes hand in hand with every sin. Not every sin is disrespectful to a parent. But every sin is full of the lie of sin. Now, listen to what John says about this problem in us. In 1 John, he talks a lot about this. In 1 John chapter 2, he says this. He says, those that say that Christ is not the Messiah, the truth is not in them. And again, he says it again in chapter 5. So, do we have any problem with that kind of statement? No, we say, there's no problem with that statement. If you say that Christ is not the Son of God, then you don't know the truth. chapter 1, we just read it. If you say that you don't really have a sin problem, then the truth of God is not in you. You deceive yourselves. Chapter 2, it's getting worse here. If you say that you know Christ, chapter 2, verse 4, but you don't obey Christ, then you lie. You're a liar, John says. And chapter 4, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Chapter 3, verse 17, if you say you love your brother and you don't meet his needs, you're a liar. Now, everything about us, essentially, is a lie until Christ comes. We hate the truth because it reveals us. So John chapter 3, Christ comes and He's the light of the world, but we stay as far away as we can from the light because we don't want to know the truth about us. Now, when you're young, I suppose the most terrifying question your parents give you regarding truthfulness is what? Well, Johnny, what did you do? All right? Have you children never been afraid when dad comes home from work and you hear mom say, and you know what it is? She's telling dad's got to come talk with you. So in comes dad to the bedroom. He sits on the bed beside you. And he says, well, you're going to tell me what you did? And I always wanted to say, well, how much did mom reveal? Because I don't really want to go beyond the essentials here. Now, that's a child's fear. But you think about it. You grow up in a world of deceit. And you have deceit in your very nature. You love to lie to yourself. But I think for the adult, the most terrifying question is this. What are you, really? And what if people could see through us and see us for what we are? Wouldn't it be terrifying if we were that transparent? But we'll have to answer that question one day. What are you? No, I mean really, what are you? When no one's looking and no one's paying attention, what are you on the inside, in the soul? We are liars. Now, God doesn't leave us there. We're very grateful. Conversion. A person being brought from looking to self to looking to Christ, to loving the world, to loving Christ, to hoping in their efforts, to hoping in Christ. Conversion, we could describe as this. It is the beginning of honesty. It is the first time that any of us will ever be honest with God, with ourselves, with other people. Just go back and look at 1 John again. God is light. And everyone that comes to Him, right, is coming to light. We have to be honest about our sin. We can't say we've never sinned. And if we want to walk in fellowship with Him, we're going to have to be transparent and open with Him. We're going to have to walk in the light just as He is in the light. We can't be deceivers and walk with God. But one of the most helpful passages for all of that is Psalm 51, verse 6. Turn with me if you would. David, after the exposure of his sin with Bathsheba, he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, and just as bad as either of those, for at least 9 months, David pretends to continue to be a man after God's own heart, but he's a liar. In verse 6, when David repents, look at the centrality of this truth. Behold, he says, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, what does God want from us? Conversion is not us joining a church and cleaning up. I mean, we all know that, don't we? It doesn't matter if you talked one way and now you're going to talk another way. If you had a lot of earrings and now you got no earrings. If you got rid of your tattoos and you shaved your face and you put your Harley away and you drive a Mazda. I mean, who cares about any of that, really? Real conversion is this. Not an external pretense, but it's truth deep in the soul. When David writes Psalm 51, he's very honest, isn't he? Everyone reads David's horrible fall. And David is honest with God. God, it's not just what I did. It's what I am by birth. God, I'm wicked from the womb. I am against you. And God, all that I've done has been against you. How differently David speaks when God gives him wisdom on the inside, when David's honest with God. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. We're on the ninth commandment. You are not to lie. You're not to bear false witness. You're not to flatter. You're not to manipulate. You're not to be economical with the truth. You're not to allow false impressions. You're to be honest and truthful because your God is. Now, nine commands. Does anyone here want to have time after lunch to give testimony that you have found even one command that you have not broken? No, we would say, I have in thought, in attitude, in heart, in secret or in open, by what I did or what I didn't do, I have broken every command. And we look around and we go to a church where everybody in your church has also broken every one of God's commands. And we say to ourselves, well, we're sinners. That's right, we're all sinners. But there's a far cry between that response and David's response. There's the kind of dishonest confession. Oh, we're all sinners. But the part that we left off is this. But it's not a big deal because we're all sinners. You know, we all flunked. So surely the teacher will grade on a curve. I go to a church where everybody's messed up. We're all sinners, but we're still deceiving ourselves. Then God comes, and through the work of the Spirit, our eyes are open to what's real about us and about God, and it's far different than what we've been saying. And then we look at the Ten Commandments, and our heart is broken, and there is a grief. The difference between admitting that what God says in the Bible is true and having truth in your soul, one difference is this: it's effective. I mean, it changes a man or a woman when the truth enters the soul. And it's a felt truth. I don't feel anything to agree to a list of Bible verses until God works in the soul. And then my sin is not a thing I'm agreeing with. It's a thing I feel, God, in my soul. I am against you. God, I hate you. God, I don't believe you. I would rather call you a liar than to admit that I'm what you say I am. God, I know things are bad, but they're not as bad as you say. And so we continue the deceit. It's not that big of a deal, God. And then God opens our eyes, and we talk about sin in a very different way then. Now, there's a great test in Psalm 51 about being honest and having truth in the soul. And that's this: who are you presently justifying? I mean, right now, in church, right now. No better time. You. Who are you justifying? You say, I'm not justifying anybody. No, you are justifying someone all the time. You have two great options. You are justifying yourself, or you are justifying God. David, when repentance comes, justifies God. What does it look like? He says this: oh God, what you've said about me is true. And God, what I've done is against you. There's no excuse. There's no circumstance. Oh God, you are right when you judge me now. Do you feel that way? Do you feel if God pointed you out with all your efforts at Christ Community Church and said to you, you deserve hell, would you say to Him, oh God, but wait, perhaps you've forgotten, and you go and you give Him a list of reasons why you are not so bad as He says you are? Or do you justify God? And when things are hard in your life, do you complain against God, or do you justify Him and you say, I deserve much worse than this. I ought to have been in hell, but instead I've been loved by God, brought into His family, adopted, redeemed, pardoned, guaranteed. Oh God, I don't deserve any of that. Every time we come into contact with the truth of the Bible and it reveals us, you know, it shines through there, back in the thoughts and the attitudes that nobody else is allowed to see. You have the opportunity to either justify yourself and say, yes, but, or you justify God. It's the difference between being a liar in your soul and being honest. Well, honesty begins in the soul. Now, I want us to close with this thought. How do we bring glory and to God and to live in the light of a God who is completely truthful? You remember the account of Christ before Pilate, and Pilate says, what is truth? He's sarcastic. I don't think Pilate was asking for a gospel tract at that point. Pilate's a coward and he's a self-server. And Pilate had lived long enough, like most of us, to say, look, you can talk about truth and religion all you want, but I mean, really, if we hadn't met Christ, we'd say the same thing. What's truth? What's real? Everybody has their own idea. How do you live, Christian, for the glory of the true God? Well, First of all, let's get our motives right. There's a lot of people who won't lie because of self-centered motives. I mean, there are consequences to lying. You lie once, and we all know this, sadly. You have to lie again. You will maintain your original lie by countless other lies. There just isn't any other way. But some people are really nice, clean-looking people, and they don't lie because they say, I'm not the kind of person that would tell a lie. I've told you before that when I was younger, though, I was raised in a Christian home, I was not a Christian. And I practiced deceit constantly toward everyone who stood still. But after I went to college, I went to a Christian college, and I said to everybody that I was going to go into the ministry, and I decided that I wouldn't lie anymore. So, I quit lying, as best as I can remember it, to other people. But it was all about me. I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm too honest to lie. That's no good. The motive's got to be this. I have been loved by a God who loves truth. And if my Father loves truth, then I'm going to love truth. And if Christ is truth, then I'm going to love what's real and true. And I don't want to live in this land of false impressions and images and packaging. I want to live on what's real. So we have to determine that we're going to live real. Now, have you ever considered, on the human level, how much it affects the gospel, the way you and I live? For instance, all the effectiveness of the gospel, when we're speaking on a human level, all right, we're not talking about God sovereignly intervening, but God using us, all the effectiveness of the gospel hinges upon the person believing that our God is truthful. I mean, why else bank all your hopes for your soul and your children's soul on a God that can't be trusted? I mean, no one would do it. And so everyone's putting their hope in this, that God, the God that you told me about, is a God that has never lied and cannot lie. But what happens when they look at our lives and our lives are full of weightless talk and exaggerated claims and little economical deceits and false impressions that are allowed to go unchecked, and then they realize, you are a liar. And so the temptation then comes. Well, maybe their Lord's a liar too. And maybe Jesus is like an American evangelical. Brother Mike's comment on the Ugandan church, I mean, it fits right here, doesn't it? The country that has the highest concentration per capita of evangelicals is ranking in the top levels of all these vices. America's no different. It would be different if people never met a Christian who talked about Christ. But they meet us and they watch us. And if in common, mundane areas like business and home and schoolwork, we're deceitful, then when we go to talk to them about Christ, they'll never believe us. Now, God never exaggerates His claims. When He talks about Himself, He's understating things because we don't have the kind of language that could bear that weight. I mean, who's going to fully describe God? And His promises are understated. He's better than He's explained. And His threats are understated. But when American church people habitually overstate things so as to impress people, everyone learns to cut our words in half. How many were converted last year at your church? We baptized 40, says the preacher. And the person who's been in church long enough to know says to themselves, I bet you couldn't find 20 of them. 10 would be a more accurate number. And then when they read our Bible that we give them and we tell them about, then they cut everything God says in half too. And they say, well, He really sounds great, but I don't believe it could be that good. And everybody I know that's met Him lies. Now, what about Christ Community Church? We've tried to call things what they are, but certainly there's room for repentance and obedience. Who's the most dangerous liar? It's not the habitual big liar. It's not the person that, you know, comes to you and says, look, I'm down on my luck and I need $10. And you give him $10 and he goes and drinks it and you find him drunk. And then he comes back the next day and says, I'll do better today. And you, I mean, it's not the guy that you know is lying to you that's in any trouble because you don't pay attention to him. But it's the person who is often honest, a Christian, who tells you the truth until it comes to an area where it's costly for them. And you ask them, and it's important that they speak on behalf of Christ. But because it's costly, because it hurts, for whatever reason, you deceive them. And they believe you, and they live on the lie. Have you ever thought that at Christ Community Church we could be a church full of liars? People call and they ask you what to do in a situation, a moral situation, because they know you go to church. And you have the opportunity to be selective with truths in a way that avoids conflict, or in love to say the things that would be helpful. Well, think about the role of parents with this. How can we live to the glory of God? Some parents, we need to repent. And we need to talk to our children about it. We stayed in churches that gave half the truth, and we knew it. I mean, it wasn't as if we didn't know better. Many of us, we have to look back. I mean, every parent has to say to a certain degree, I didn't know better. I've learned better now. But when you think about churches, some of you stayed in churches because you were personal friends with the preacher, and you liked the people, and your children liked the programs, but you knew they were being lied to in the one place that they thought they weren't going to be lied to. And you stayed year after year. And then when you left the church and went to a different church, and you think differently, now your children, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old now, are quite confused. You brought us up this way. We said the sinner's prayer. You told us we were a shoo-in. And now you're telling us we're not. And everything's different. And I think that it might be helpful just to sit down then to explain that we allowed them to be deceived. We had a lot of nice motives, but in the end, our spouse, our child, was living under a constant deception because we didn't want to take a stand. Now, how do we live to the glory of God? Well, we have lives that give weight to our words. I want to read you two chapters out of Mr. Spurgeon. Now, look at that. I lost my place. I'll find it. You're not getting out of this one, all right? Charles Spurgeon, the great English pastor, there it is, was often ill with depression. And he went to a little French place called Mentone. Beautiful. And he would go away for a long period until he, you know, came out of the melancholy. While he was there, he heard one of his other friends preach. His name was George Mueller. Now, George Mueller is not in the same class as Spurgeon when it came to preaching. Do you know George Mueller? Right, no comments this time. George Mueller, he was a German pietist who hated the doctrines of grace. He thought the Presbyterians were demonic. He said that they made God to be worse than the devil because God was sovereign and making these choices. And then he decided one time when he was ill, he would read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and mark every place that the Bible was Arminian. And then he would mark every other place the Bible is Calvinistic. And at the end of the year, he read through the Bible. He studied the entire Bible on this one theme, and he became Reformed or Calvinistic. Mueller then became a minister. He rethought everything about church. He got rid of pew rents. You had to rent your pew, and that's how the church paid the preacher. He said, fine, no more pew rents, and I'll take no salary. Now, he was at a church that didn't like to change, so he kept that church and started another church. And he was a pastor of both churches for a while. The second church would be along biblical lines. The first church would be as good as they would allow him, you know, to make the changes. Now, George Mueller then started his orphanage, and hundreds of children were fed and raised in a godly environment without ever asking for a penny. He received millions and millions and millions of dollars, but when he died, I forget the exact amount, it was in pounds anyway, but it was like he had like $22 left to his name and a piece of furniture. I mean, he lived it. He was also very good friends with Hudson Taylor. And when George Mueller, who was supporting hundreds of children purely by people sending money unasked for, when he had extra money, he would pray about it. He would send it off to Hudson Taylor, and sometimes even when it didn't seem to be extra. So you have three extraordinary men: Spurgeon, the great preacher; Taylor, the great missionary; and George Mueller, the great laborer in London or in Bristol. Now, George Mueller was in Mentone, and he was preaching while Spurgeon was there. So Spurgeon went to hear him. And listen to what he says about his sermon. Not very impressive. It says this: when I listened to George Mueller as he was preaching in Mentone, it was just the same kind of address as would be given to a Sunday school by any ordinary teacher. And we know what that's like, right? So, yet, Spurgeon says, I never heard a sermon that did me more good, more richly profited my soul. It was George Mueller in the sermon that made it useful. There really was no George Mueller in it. In one sense, he just preached Christ and not himself. But he was there in his personality as a witness to the truth. He bore witness in such a manner that you could not help but say, that man not only preaches what he believes, but what he lives. In every word he uttered, his glorious life of faith seemed to fall upon the ear and the heart. I was delighted to sit and listen to him, yet there was no novelty or strength of thought. There was no trace of that in his whole sermon. Holiness was that preacher's force. And you may depend upon it, Spurgeon says, if God is to bless us, the same strength must lie in us. So, George Mueller, a very common teacher, very extraordinary life, and when he talks about God, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon feels that it's one of the most helpful sermons he's ever had because the great weight of honesty is there. Well, that's how to live to His glory. How do we delight in it? Let me go back to the question. Does it comfort you or terrify you that God hates all falsehood? Well, really for the believer and for the seeker and for those who are desperate and willing to look out of self, it's a great comfort. We read in the prayer meeting from Hebrews 6, God has made a promise. He can't lie. But He also sealed it with this great covenantal oath so that our weak faith would have two supports and not just one. And the God that cannot lie has promised that all the hope that He gave to Abraham and so much more would be found in Christ. Now, listen, if our God is the kind of God that lets liars off the hook because He knows what it's like to be a liar too, then there's no hope for us in the gospel. What's to stop Him at the end of the day, us standing before Him and Him saying, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. But you promised. Yes, but well, you broke promises. But if our God hates with an everlasting, damning hatred all deceit, and when He puts our lying shame upon our Redeemer, and we hope in that Redeemer, then we know this. The God that cannot lie has promised me unbelievable things. And if it weren't for the fact that He hates sin, the sin of lying so much that He actually damns people for lying, I would never be able to believe that He would ever keep His promise to such a sorry and often failing Christian like me. So the glory of the Christian is this, that our God is not just truthful, but He hates all deceit. And He will not deceive those who run to Christ, nor will He deceive those who reject Him. That hell will be populated by Satan, by the Antichrist, and by the false prophet, and by lying preachers, and by those people who like to deceive themselves. And the truth never began at the core.